evening, I just want to not acknowledge the fact that I guess it was yesterday the President of the United States awarded the Medal of Honor to Major Bruce P. Crandall, and this is one of the few times that he's been able to award the Medal of Honor to someone who is still alive. And most of you, some of you at least, are familiar with him because if you've seen the movie We Were Soldiers Once and Young. This was a movie that came out about the Vietnam War that Mel Gibson put together a few years back. And he was portrayed in that movie by an actor that I remember his face but can't remember his name. I don't remember the name of the guy, but there were two helicopter pilots in the Idrang Valley that day that distinguished themselves in an incredible way. One of them was a real tall guy. In fact, every time I think about Andrew Wimsett, I think about him because he was really too tall to get involved in any other kind of flying, and he kind of had to get relegated to choppers himself. In fact, his nickname was Too Tall. His name was Ed Too Tall Freeman. And he was really the wingman for Bruce Crandall that day. And it was great to watch Crandall get the Medal of Honor because he wore his... it wasn't done in... If people saw it, they'd think, well, that was a dishonorable thing to do. He was wearing his hat, and he had one of those goofy old hats on. But that was there's a lot of meaning to that. That was the old cavalry hat that those air cavs wore during the Vietnam War. That particular day was, or that particular action was really an early action in the war. It took place in 1965, and it was one of the few actions that was more conventional warfare than anything else. Like I said, if you saw the movie, you got to see pretty much what went on that day. What you may not know is that Crandall was actually put in for the Medal of Honor, and then Freeman was put in for the Medal of Honor as well. And Crandall, thinking that the best thing to do would be to refuse his and allow Freeman to get his, the chances were that two of them might not get it for the same action, but one would. And so he declined and allowed Freeman to get his Medal of Honor. And so Freeman got the Medal of Honor a few years ago. In fact, I think it was Bush's first year in office. It was either 2001 or two, I can't remember which. But Ed Freeman got his Medal of Honor, and then today they finally awarded the Medal of Honor to Bruce Crandall. His call sign was Ancient Serpent. And, of course, they couldn't call him that because that was too dignified and it took too much time, so they just called him Old Snake. And then he was called, that got reduced to another phrase that I can't tell you right now in mixed company, but he got a nickname for that came from the fact that he would fly usually his chopper lower than just about anybody else. And so he got another really colorful name that came out of that as well. Everything I've ever heard about or seen about him, he just seems to be a really incredible guy, and I was delighted to see that he received the Medal of Honor. There's a dangerous thing going on right now that some of you don't know about. In our nation's history, we have right now the lowest amount of congressmen and senators that have been in uniform. It's somewhere either at or below 20%. And in years past, it was well over a majority of the congressmen and senators had actually served in the military. And what they're doing is they're saying, well, we've been involved in this war over in Iraq now and Afghanistan for a number of years. We should have more Medal of Honors awarded. And the politicizing of this thing is getting to be almost to the point where they're going to ruin this medal. And it's not been done yet, but it's going that way because they're going to try to fill a quota. And there are some congressmen that are pushing to try to get more medals of honor. If you've got a war that you can put a bunch of guys on display as heroes, then it makes it more acceptable. But honestly, if you take the ratio of the number of men, the number of battles, and all, and look at it objectively, we're running right now in our country almost identical to what was awarded in Vietnam. And so the number isn't low. I expect there'll be quite a few more that comes out of this, but it's a dangerous thing when you get congressmen who have no frame of who wouldn't know the difference between a silver star and a Purple Heart, that couldn't identify a chest history and be able to read a soldier's chest history if a gun was put to his head. He wouldn't know what he was looking at. He's looking at something that came out of a Fruit Loops box or something, for all he knows. And that's a dangerous thing when you start playing around with that, and it really should be the call, I believe, of the military themselves to make those decisions. But another thing that's happening, I don't know if you know this or not, but probably don't. I'm the only one that seems to care about this kind of stuff. Just out of curiosity, what do you think it costs to manufacture a Medal of Honor? You've seen pictures of them. What do you think it costs? Anybody? Just shoot out a number that you think. It's brass. How much? $500. The Army version of the Medal of Honor costs $30. And, no. No, but I will tell you this. The rosette lapel pin that they wear, the little rosette, the blue rosette, that's made in France. I know that for sure. That's made in France. The Medal of Honor is under contract with an independent medal manufacturer in New York City called His Lordship Product. Well, it used to be called His Lordship Industries. They almost got themselves closed down because they would manufacture these things and they might stamp 100 medals to get one that was perfect in the stamp. Well, the lesser ones, what they would do is they just toss them in a 55-gallon barrel. And then what they would do is they'd have military collectors line up in their vans outside the back in the alley. They'd roll those things out and sell them to those guys for $75 a piece. And so thousands and thousands and thousands of those are around. But the metal itself is mostly brass. It has about one-tenth of it what's called gold fill. And that gold fill is just enough to give it the luster that it has, to make it not look quite so dull. Well, there's also a bill in Congress right now that is to, the award that they give for Hollywood actors there, the Medal of Freedom that the president gives out, which is the highest award a civilian can ever get. I think it costs, it's $30,000-$40,000. A piece for one of those, and what they're trying to make the Medal of Honor now. They're trying to pass a bill to say that all the Medals of Honor are going to be made out of at least 90% pure gold. Now that sounds great, and I've seen guys. Joe Foss was one. And there's others. I've seen them, especially the guys that have gotten the C version of it, which is the Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard. Which is the old style. I've seen those guys. I've seen Joe Foss's. He used to wear one that he had gold plated. It's gorgeous. I mean, it really stood out. But what people don't know is they intentionally made the Medal of Honor like that. They made it little. They made it dull. They made it with pale blue ribbon. They made it that way because all the other countries, if you see their grand medals, they're all these. Gaudy. They thought they were gaudy and audacious and all of this kind of thing. And it was the idea behind the guys who came up with the Medal of Honor to make a medal to distinguish these guys' action, but not so much draw attention. In fact, there's only one group of men who are even in the military allowed to shine their medals. The rest of them, they are to be as dull as they can be. Because you're not to draw attention. See, the whole idea is humility. Even though you've been recognized for that, and the guys that are allowed to wear the high polished medals are the old guard at Arlington. They do that for you know, the purposes of conducting the funerals and things like that. But I just thought some of those things are interesting, and I hate to see this thing get politicized, but I fear it's going that way. But this was a well-earned Medal of Honor. I just want to real quickly read through his citation. It says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Major Bruce P. Crandall distinguished himself by extraordinary heroism as a flight commander in the Republic of Vietnam while serving with Company A, 229th Assault Helicopter Battalion, 1st Cavalry Division, Air Mobile. On 14 November 1965, his flight of 16 helicopters was lifting troops for a search-and-destroy mission from Play Me, Vietnam, to Landing Zone X-Ray in the Idrang Valley. On the fourth troop lift, the airlift began to take heavy enemy fire, and by the time the aircraft had refueled and returned for the next troop lift, the enemy had Landing Zone X-Ray targeted. As Major Crandall and the first eight helicopters landed to discharge troops on his fifth troop lift, his unarmed helicopter came under such intense enemy fire that the ground commander ordered the second flight of eight aircraft to abort their mission. As Major Crandall flew back to Play Me, his base of operations, he determined that the ground commander of the besieged infantry battalion desperately needed more ammunition. Major Crandall then decided to adjust his base of operations to artillery fire base Falcon in order to shorten the flight distance to deliver ammunition and evacuate wounded soldiers. While medical evacuation was not his mission, he immediately sought volunteers with a complete disregard for his own personal safety and led two aircraft to Landing Zone X-Ray." His other one was Freeman. "Despite the fact that the landing zone was still under relentless enemy fire, Major Crandall landed and proceeded to supervise the loading of seriously wounded soldiers aboard his aircraft. Major Crandall's voluntary decision to land under the most extreme fire instilled in the other pilots a will and spirit to continue to land their own aircraft, and the ground forces the realization that they would be supplied and that friendly wounded would be promptly evacuated. This greatly enhanced the morale and will to fight." There's what we've been talking about with the law, the will to fight, "at a critical time. After his first medical evacuation, Major Crandall continued to fly in and out of the landing zone throughout the day and into the evening. That day, he completed a total of 22 flights, most under intense enemy fire, retiring from the battlefield only after all possible service had been rendered to the infantry battalion. His actions provided critical resupply of ammunition and evacuation of the wounded." By the way, he went through three aircraft that day. He had two helicopters shot up so badly, it got him back to his fire base. He had to abandon them and get another one because the transmissions had been shot out of them or various other things had been shot up. "Major Crandall's daring acts of bravery and courage in the face of an overwhelming and determined enemy are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army." And that takes the number of living recipients up, instead of going down, to 112. There are 112 living Medal of Honor recipients in the United States today. So anyway, enough about that. I just wind up boring people with that kind of stuff usually, but I'm just thrilled that he received that, because there is a well-deserved, well-earned Medal of Honor. He saved a lot of lives that day. If you haven't seen it, get the movie and watch it just to watch what he does in it, because it's really well done. One of the few movies about Vietnam that has any truth in it. All right, enough for that. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Talk about breaking habits. No more saying Romans chapter 7. It's like my tongue's going to flip off its roller or something. Romans chapter 8. My pastor used to say this is the mountain peak of the Bible. He thought Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible, in all the Scripture, and I fairly think he was right. So we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do this evening. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening, to open it up and read its words, knowing that we can have confidence that these words we read have been preserved perfectly for us tonight, that they might effectually work within us to now produce in us your very thinking and labor. The opportunity educated in grace, and we look forward to all these things that are awaiting us that take us right to the very beginning of our sonship education. We pray for your wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and appreciation of these things. And may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with this word, both to the honor and glory of Christ and our being properly edified unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read through this thing together and begin looking at it this evening by way of introduction. And I will have a couple of classes just by way of introduction so that we start getting into this. It's a wonderful thing to not have to talk about what grace isn't anymore and start to talk about what it is, and to not have any corrective doctrine to deal with. And so that's all really over. Let's warm our thinking up to it. I hope you've been reading this passage, and hopefully you'll read it more and more. But we're going to take the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, and that, in my understanding, that forms the next major section that we are to be dealing with. It really finishes off, as it were, the fundamentals of our godly sanctification. The rest of it has got to do with our being sons, and that gets underway in verse 14. So let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." All right? There's the section that we're dealing with, and there's a lot to it. We'll see how we do. This evening I want to try to run through a little bit of a few things by way of introduction, and as we always do, one of the things we do is kind of get out kind of from a distance and look at things as they were, and I just want to run through a couple of things, and then we're going to try to start approaching this with the proper frame of mind that I believe we need to have. And it really is, if you read through this, you start to, even the way it sounds to your ear, you should start to see there's a little bit different shift of style that you're getting here than what we have just had in Romans 7. And there is, and it's for a very important reason. But as you remember, we have studied Romans and broken the whole book of Romans down early on, and we saw those first 15 verses in Romans as an introduction. It's an introduction that contains information in it about the design and purpose of the book of Romans. And that's what those first 15 verses did. And then we've talked about these pillars in the book of Romans, or what we call the cornerstones that form our godly edification. And Romans is where you're supposed to begin. Romans is not where someone would, I think, naturally think of. In fact, many people look at the book of Romans as a difficult book, as a deep book or an advanced book. And the reality is, when God put His Word together, He ordered the book so that you would go from the beginning to the end. So it had that sense and sequence. And Romans is all foundational. You find at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul talks about you becoming established. At the end of the book of Romans, you are not established, but established. And there's a difference between being established and then being established. Once you're established, the building is erected. And so we begin with this foundation, or these fundamental four major cornerstones to our godly edification. And the first of those, of course, was dealing with the whole issue of our justification. And it was those first five chapters of Romans, really picking up from verse 15 of chapter 1 through the entire rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. You go all the way down to chapter 5, verse 21, which is pretty much, outside of the first 15 verses there, it's the entirety of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the first five chapters of Romans establishes us in the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith alone, and the goal there being the complete knowledge of our perfect judicial standing before God, having trusted Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, and total assurance of that. Chapter 5 of Romans has that much assurance of the eternal nature that you are at one, at one doctrine that is there in Romans chapter 5 of our judicial standing. Once that occurs, then we are in the second major cornerstone or pillar, and that is Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and that's establishment in the doctrine of our sanctification, again, by grace, through faith. The goal of this second cornerstone or pillar is designed to give us the complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ, which enables us to live as those who are alive unto God, as we have been taught in Romans chapter 6. Then we have a three-chapter section that's dedicated to dispensational truth. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, as it were, I'm not going to say this is probably the best way to say it, but I'll do it anyway. It as it were, interrupts. It's not an interruption at all, but it seems to be an interruption of our sonship. But we almost pause there for a moment to get some dispensational truth. And for a long time, my outline was pretty much that's what it was for, and that it's establishment in the doctrine of the dispensational truth, especially the dispensation of the Gentile grace that we are now in and that's in effect now. And the question arises about what is God going to do with Israel, and those questions get answered there and everything. But there's really another reason why that occurs there, that it's not quite so disjointed in my thinking now. It actually is perfect in my thinking as far as why God does it that way. One of the reasons why you get from Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, you get your basic introduction to sonship education. Then right after that gets under your belt, you're confronted with dispensational truth. The reason for that has to do with the way and the nature in which a father educates a son or a daughter. And the way he does that is to give them, even at the early stage, an understanding of what they're entering into and what they're getting themselves involved with in his business. And God's business is clearly given to us in those three chapters. And his business has not got anything to do with Israel today. That's been suspended. His business today is of course establishing this new man, this one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and forming that one new man to take it and make its impact in the heavenly places, and then one day physically seat it in the places of positions of authority and governmental rule in the heavenly places. And that gives us a very important issue to our sonship education. And so there's a reason why that thing is there, but it's the goal of that third cornerstone is to give us an understanding and appreciation of what God's done with Israel in his program now, when he has suspended temporarily that program, how we're to look at them, that we now live in this new, different dispensation, which was formerly kept secret. By the way, you only get a very small glimpse of it. You're going to get fundamentals. You're going to get the full-blown look at the blueprints of the details of what God's business is all about. Once you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you really start getting the details hammered out there. But what you've got is the general idea of this dispensation, and not only that, but again, that proper sonship edification also enters into this for the Father to provide for His Son's understanding of what His business is at hand now. And that gives you that. And then finally, what rounds out your basic, fundamental, godly edification is walking then worthy of who God has made you to be in Christ. That's why it's not until Romans 12:1 that you get present yourselves a living sacrifice. You don't get any of that until there. In fact, you can't pick up Romans 12:1 and 2 and do what it says until you've got all of this information clear. Because all you're going to be doing is, I don't know what you're going to be doing, but you're going to be doing something that you're not thinking clearly about whatsoever. And in Romans 12:1 to the end of the, almost to the end of the book, to chapter 16, verse 20, you get all this information on your walk and walking consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, and you're established in the doctrines of walking worthy of who you are now as a justified, sanctified member of God's new creation in this dispensation of grace. And then you have a conclusion that takes place then after that, which is verses 21 through 27 of Romans 16. And Paul just underscores in that chapter once again his design and the godly purpose of this epistle. And there's some really neat things that take place out there as well. But those four major pillars or cornerstones form a saint's basic education. In fact, there's almost nothing you're going to encounter. I say almost. There's almost nothing you will encounter from here, from Romans on out, that you haven't at least gotten some basic understanding of by the time you get through these 16 chapters. There's almost nothing you're going to find in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that hasn't been addressed here, at least in its basic fundamental form. And that's why Romans occurs first in the Pauline epistles. Well, we've seen that, and then we've also seen this chart that we're now very familiar with, which is what I call the ultra-simplistic breakdown of the three chapters we're currently involved in, and we're able to lower this red rectangle down one now, so we're no longer in the second of these four, but we're in the third of these four breakdowns in just a very, very general breakdown of the three chapters that comprise our godly sanctification. And in these three chapters, they teach us, of course, about our basic understanding and appreciation of the sanctification we now have being in Christ. And you basically got these four sections to them, which we have seen, and I want to remind you of, because verses 1 through 13 are going to become something we need to focus on, but we'll get to that in a moment. Remember that there we were taught that the most basic fundamental issue when it comes to our sanctified position in Christ has to do with us being dead to sin and alive unto God. And you were taught the reality of that, and hopefully you remember that. There were, what was it, five steps to each one of those that you should be able to find in your Bible and find step by step by step that prove the reality to you that you really are dead to sin. We went over those. I'm dead to sin because, and there's five of those. I really am alive unto God because. I'd run through them and run through them. We could run through them forwards and backwards, and I did that a time or two. And then the one we just, of course, came out of is the one that teaches us about the effectual working in our sanctified position in Christ that requires that we be not under the law but under grace. And when you're confronted with that, all of those misconceptions and misunderstandings and erroneous thinking all start tumbling out. We're now in the third section in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. There we're going to get information that teaches us about, it's actually a very detailed analysis of what it means to walk after the Spirit. Notice in your Bible there in chapter 8, at the last word, by the way, look, I didn't bring this out on Sunday because I was going 100 miles an hour and trying to get the whole thing done. But The understanding and appreciation as you come out of Romans chapter 7, you really get an understanding of the fact that this issue of it is no more longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that sin is in the body, right? Sin is not in the soul and spirit. Sin is in the body. That's why it's always talked about as being in the flesh. And what's interesting, one of the things I didn't bring out or failed to bring out, maybe you saw it, out of all of this huge piece of doctrine that we have just gone through, this big body of information, the last word to it is the word sin. I just think that every once in a while I find God, it's just like when God closes out the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. Because that's exactly what Israel was. By the time they got to that point, that whole vain religious system, God had left that thing. He wasn't in that temple. He had nothing to do with it. They were under that curse because of the breaking of that law contract. And when Paul ends this whole issue of your erroneous thinking about the law, he ends it with that very forceful issue of summary. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But when it starts chapter 8, notice in the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, see the word who? Now, I don't know if you've all got one of these or not, but if you've got a study Bible of any kind, I don't care what it is, I don't care if it's Ryrie or Schofield, even, I think, a Thompson chain, I'd have to check, I've got one in my study. Even if, do you have one? Is it in there? It'll tell you, in some margin or some footnote, that from the word who to the end of the verse, of verse 1, that it does not appear in what they call the best or oldest manuscripts. That is not true. It does appear. It appears in the majority of the manuscripts. It doesn't appear in the corrupted 2%. That verse occurs in 98% of the old manuscripts of the New Testament Greek. But it's like anything else that science gets onto. You know, we might as well quit tonight because they found the tomb of Jesus. So he didn't rise from the dead. He did marry Mary Magdalene. They did have children. He wasn't God. He wasn't who he said he was. He was a liar or insane or both, and had a Messiah complex. And so we're just lost in our sin, and we might as well just forget it. Right? Wrong. That didn't ruffle me one bit. I said, yeah, there's the scholar. There's the scientist right there. You're showing your true colors. The Bible can't be right. Science has to be right. And that scientific thinking is what a Bible critic does. And so as long as there's a Bible critic that says it, we're supposed to believe it. Well, God has seen to it to preserve His Word perfectly for us, and this is in 98%, or what we call the majority text. And the majority text has it. That's why your King James Bible has it. And it shouldn't even be, mine's not, it shouldn't even be in italics. But I know some of the more modern translations will even put it in italics. But what I'm after is at the end of that verse, the word Spirit is capital S. And you're going to now get confronted with the Holy Spirit over and over and over. And that issue starts to become a very important issue now in this particular 13 verse section. And he's going to teach us what it means to walk after the Spirit. What does that mean? And we're going to look at it with detail so that you can identify it. It's got to be that clear that it's identifiable when you're doing it. It's definable, and you can tell exactly when you're not doing it. And so there's that much detail in these 13 verses, and that's what we need to have very clear in our thinking, so that when we get to verse 14, we know what it means. When he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you're not going to go running off thinking that what that means is that when God speaks to me in some voice in my head, or I hear that still small voice when I'm praying, that's being led by the Spirit. That's not being led by the Spirit. That's hallucinating. There's another name for that. And you may be able to get some drugs that'll help you there. But that's not God. God isn't talking to anyone audibly today. And if you think He is, then you probably need some professional help. And I said audibly. By the time you get through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, you should know what that means to be led by the Spirit. But it's going to, this section is going to teach us to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and many details of what it means to God, not what it means to some theologian or pastor, but what it means to God to be, I'm going to use the term, spiritual or carnal, in the sense of you being walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And it's going to give it to us with certain amount of mechanical, the mechanical means by which it's accomplished, to deal with sin, to deal with your flesh and with carnality. And these 13 verses are going to give you a graphic, almost line-by-line description of the actual way in which walking after the Spirit works and how God expects it to work, how you should respond when you sin in your life, and how God expects you to respond to grace, so that all your thoughts start becoming consistent with that, and the way in which of walking after the Spirit, the way in which you put it into practice, all of that's consistent with walking after the Spirit. And the appreciation for this being the way in which the actual fruit of the Spirit is going to get brought forth and produced is all properly understood in your thinking as well. So there's a lot of things this thing covers in really not very many verses, just 13 verses. And that's a lot of information. And so that ought to get your thinking going. If we're going to cover a lot of details with not so much information, it stands pretty much to reason that there's going to be a whole bunch of things said here that are going to have to draw upon things that have already been said and already been taught, and that you already should have, so to speak, under your belt. And it does. And so, from there on then, we've got all we'll have after that. And by the way, before we get to verse, we're going to hit verses, when we get through with the first 13 verses, hopefully by the time, you know, the end of April or so rolls around, we will be ready for Sonship Education, and we're going to be leaving Romans for quite a while at that point. We'll get to verse 14, and especially verses 14, 15, and 16, and we're going to take those verses, and then we're going to have to go back into the Word of God and find some things that have to be very basic and fundamental to our understanding as sons before we come back and then start going on. So we'll get a nice break there and get into an entirely different issue. But that's the final capstone of our sonship education in verses 14 through 39 of chapter 8. And that teaches us what we are going to be doing and living as God, as sons and daughters, and begins our sonship education in earnest. Well, those are the four major doctrinal issues that, when they're all put together in their totality, give us a complete and effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ, so that we can begin putting our position in Christ into effect and start actually living unto God in the details of our lives. Before we get to really getting into something by way of the background or just an overview of these things, and we start looking at the verses and breaking them up, you need to be reading that. We're not going to get to that tonight, but be reading these 13 verses and see if you can find in your thinking where it naturally breaks apart, where you can say, okay, there's a package of doctrine that all seems to go together, and then there's another package of doctrine that kind of goes together. And the way I always do, I don't know why this is for me, and I suppose it's got a lot to do with my own, just who I am. I always seem to screw up in reverse, and I always seem to do better in reverse, and I always seem to be able to take a body of information and go backwards through it and be able to see it a little bit clearer. And you should be able to see there's a definite conclusion to this. And then look and see if you can find bodies that all kind of go together. Don't be concerned with a lot of steps right now, but just seeing if you can settle in your thinking, well, this all really works together, and then this works together off of that type thing. Before we get to that, I want you to come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why in the world are we going to 2 Timothy? Well, I thought maybe your binding in your Bible might need a break from Romans. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The reason I'm going over here is because I want to note, before we get into our verse, I'm just going to stick these first four verses up here just to have something up behind me. I want you to notice that The entire process of the whole form of doctrine that God gives follows a pattern. And he does this because he, as I've often said, he created you. He created your spirit. He created to be word-loving or word-accepting. And that certain words are going to be able to stick in there once there's been proper priming of your spirit. And priming, and I don't mean priming so much like a pump, as I mean priming like you would put primer on an automobile. One of the very important things we're going to learn in sonship education, I've said it before, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. One of the main reasons why categorical teaching fails has to do with their failure to understand proper sonship education. And that's why you find believers who have a great deal of language. In other words, they've got the terms down, and they can recite points sometimes. They can, you know, they think categorically or compartmentally about certain things, but when it comes to their actual life, this isn't going to work if all you've got is doctrine in your mouth that you can come back to somebody. Comebacks is not the Christian way of life, and I thank God for that because I'm the worst person in the world at a comeback. That's why I'm so bad at counseling. I always know just the right thing to say 3 days later. I never have it on the tip of my tongue. I'm not one of those witty guys. I'm not a person who has a great comeback all the time. And I'm glad I don't have to have. Because the wittiness of the ability to be able to come back with someone in an argument with some doctrine that you're just regurgitating. It's not really real to you, but you heard a man teach it that you admire an awful lot, maybe even love, which is a dangerous thing to do to a pastor, is to love him. I mean, to the point where, you know, it's like you love a doctor. Well, sometimes some of my doctors haven't been very lovable, but they were great doctors. I loved their doctoring. I didn't particularly care for their personality. So just because I may not like your sport, or I may not like your car, or I may not like your color, or your candy, or your food, or anything else, doesn't mean that's a reason why you wouldn't want to be here. But a lot of churches are like that. And what I'm after is that a person doesn't have to have this snappy comeback where they're just regurgitating something from a pastor they either admired or loved or respect or whatever, but that the Word of God hasn't actually affected them. We've actually had people come here to this assembly, and I'm not blind yet, but we've actually had folks come to this assembly who have told me that they were these, I always make fun of these people. I love doctrine. I just love doctrine. I heard you teach doctrine, and I'm coming here. And they've come here, and they're supposed to be Bible-loving Christians, and they're supposed to be doctrinal and all this, and they don't even bring a Bible. Don't even bring one. Why would you come here and not bring a Bible? I'm not going to do all that for you. Why would you do that? I've put some back there because I know some of you guys come in here right after work and sometimes forget them, so I bought some cheapies and put them back there for you. But why would you come here and sit here without a Bible? I'll tell you why. You don't trust it. Somebody's taught you don't trust it, and you don't need it. The pastor's going to tell you what it says anyway, so I just don't need to bring one. That shallowness will reflect itself in the fact that they, when the screws get put to their life, and where their back is against the wall, and when real serious problems have hit their life, they can't come back with just a witticism and deal with it. You have to have this doctrine written on the fleshy tables of your heart. It has to be real to you, and it's designed to be real to you. God has created your soul and spirit that's designed to allow that doctrine to work. But, here's what I was off on that tangent for, to get back to where we were. What most of these guys failed to realize is that there is a function that's supposed to take place before the doctrine is ever taught. and they never get that. Just like when you're going to paint a car, there is a particular thing you have to do to it before you ever apply the finishing coats and paint. You have to prime it. If you don't prime it, that paint, while it looks good for a day or two, even a month or two, will eventually fall off. It'll flake off, crack off, and fall off. And what these guys have failed to realize, because they've never given sonship its proper understanding, is that God has designed a pastor to do this work, and he is a father to provide for large, sometimes small, but always blocks of primer to be applied to you before the doctrine is ever put on there. And that primer is called exhortations. And you have pre-doctrinal exhortations where a father will exhort his son to take what he's about to get, to take the doctrine and take the instruction and to take the wisdom. Here is what it's going to do. Here is the promising outcome of it. Here is the great hope of it. Here is the power of it. And encourage him to do that. And proper exhortation takes place. Then the meat of the doctrine is given, it's applied properly to the primer, and then it's followed up with a post-doctrinal exhortation. That's how a son is taught. He's exhorted to do something, given the tools to do it, and then he's encouraged and exhorted even after he does it, that he did it right and did it well. And by doing that, he knows his father is well pleased. Paul understood that. And when he's writing to Timothy here, he's writing to him with great exhortations. And in those exhortations, we'll get doctrinal information. And this is one of those places where you get Paul exhorting this young pastor who has really had to fight for what he taught. Come down and pick it up. Every time I look at this, I just keep backing up. We can't do that for time's sake. Come down and pick it up at. This is the passage where he reveals the two of the fellows back there with Moses, who were giving him problems. Some of the magicians there aren't actually named here, Jannes and Jambres. In verse 8, come down and pick it up at verse 12. Yeah, this is a good verse. We'll break into the context here in verse 12. Again, 2 Timothy is Paul's wise counsel. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the pastoral epistles, and Philemon is a pastoral epistle. Philemon was a pastor teacher. Those four letters are personal letters that are Paul's wise counsel. Paul now is a fully educated son, and he has attained unto wise counsels. That's a byproduct. Do you know that someday I will be a good counselor? I'm just not one yet, because I know where I stand in my own sonship education, and I haven't attained to that yet. But that's one of the great byproducts of being properly educated as a son. You can counsel someone else. And Paul was doing that with Timothy. And he gives him this encouragement and this exhortation because of what he's going through. He says in verse 12, yea, and all that... You know, you always hear this verse misquoted. People say, Christians are always going to be persecuted. No, they're not. The Bible doesn't tell you that Christians are always going to be persecuted. That's not what this verse says. Look at it closely. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's a big difference between someone who's in Christ and all those who will be godly, who will live godly. These are the ones who are actually taking everything they've been taught and putting it into practice. But, verse 13 goes on to say, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. When we've experienced only one time of that. By this time, Timothy has experienced many. We've had one opportunity in this assembly to experience what he just said. When he says, when he says, continue in the things that, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. What was the one doctrine we had much assurance of? You remember? It's the only one we've encountered so far. But we have had, it was the first time we had much assurance about it. It was in Romans chapter... I've got some reviewing to do. It was in Romans chapter 5. It was about our at-one-ment. And remember when Paul gives the moreover and he caps it off with a big punch at the end? That was to give you much assurance that you not only is God telling you, you are permanently at one with me, but he takes it... Remember when we talked about it being case-hardened when he presented that? You take a chain, and a chain is very powerful, but if you can buy two different kinds of chains in a hardware store. You can get just a regular cottage variety of chain, but you can get one that's called case-hardened, where heat has been applied to that metal in such a way that it has hardened it. And that's what Paul did to that doctrine. He case-hardened it. And it was our first experience with having something given to us with much assurance that dispels not only every shadow of a doubt, but it takes it beyond that. And it had to do with the power of grace. And that's important to what we're about to look at here. And I'll show you why. But I wanted to come here to introduce everything. Let's keep reading, because I haven't come to what I'm after yet. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I just think that is so great. I just heard a guy today that was teaching out of 1 John. And, of course, he made the same mistake everybody makes when they pick up 1 John and they try and teach it as applicable today. He uses it as a litmus test to find out if you're a Christian or not. Yeah, we're going to take 1 John. We're going to find out if you're really a Christian. That's not what that book was ever designed for, find out if you're a Christian or not. But he made the same mistake that he made And in that he said, you're not a Christian unless you're following Jesus. Paul says, make sure you know who you learned these from. Did he learn them from Jesus? No, he learned them from Paul, his apostle. Verse 15, now we're getting to where I want to get to. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. By the way, those holy scriptures, Old Testament scriptures that Timothy had, were all copies. Not one of them was the original anything. God isn't impressed with the original autograph at all. Think about it. Would you be? Are you impressed with your autograph? You think Babe Ruth was impressed with his autograph? Signed it thousands and thousands of times. He knows what his word looks like. He knows what his name looks like. He knows where to find it. God never vested any kind of saving, preserving of his word in any autographs. Only a liar or a dishonest person could say that the Holy Scriptures in verse 15 are original autographs. Timothy never saw an original autograph of any Old Testament scripture in his life, and probably the only original autographs he ever did see was the two letters written to him, personally by the Apostle Paul. But that's not all that Paul's talking about here. He says, the Holy Scriptures you have had from a child, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's not just salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, verse 16 is what I'm after, is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos. Some people call it God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, that's right, throughly, not thoroughly, throughly furnished unto all good works. And again, you've just give you the 10-second explanation. Thoroughly and throughly are two different words. Thoroughly always looked at something being completely performed, only sees it and views it from the outside in. When something is throughly done, it is done from the inside out. That's why when John talks about Jesus coming to the earth when he started his ministry there in Matthew chapter 3, he said his fan is in his hand and he shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And that's why Peter would later pick up on that and say when Christ comes back, he's going to start at the temple at his own house, and he's going to clean house from there out. And that's in keeping with what John the Baptist said. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. So that's not an old, archaic word. What I'm after there is what we've talked about before in verse 16, that the Word of God, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The reason I wanted to bring our attention to this is the fact that that's exactly the pattern in which God follows. I don't have it on the board tonight or anything because I didn't think we really needed it. But I want you to think about that for a minute and think about what we have seen, especially when we were looking at the outline there of Romans. Was it here? When we see these three chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul follows that pattern. I don't usually find that ever discovered by any pastors in their breakthroughs either. That is the order in which you have just been taught. You've been taught in Romans, from Romans 6:1, in the doctrine of our sanctification, you have followed the very pattern Paul just gave Timothy here. You have followed doctrine, reproof, correction, and now in chapter 8, we're going to get instruction in righteousness. That's how God designed it to work. You'll find that pattern repeated over and over and over and over again in Paul's writings. That order, he gave it that way. That's why I said there's no redundancy in your Bible. When you find lists, you find orders, things given like this, they're given in that order for a very particular reason. And where did we get doctrine? Well, we got doctrine in the first 13 verses. Remember what we studied in the first 13 verses? We're dead unto sin and alive unto God. And you were given particular doctrine that had to deal with that. The first thing God wanted you as a believer to understand about living the Christian way of life wasn't some rebound technique or any problem-solving device or anything else like that. It was that you are alive to Him, you are dead to sin and alive unto Him. That's His idea. Other guys, I don't know. I mean, they've got a ton of different ideas. But that's your Heavenly Father's idea. And He taught you. What was the main doctrine that taught you that? You remember? What? You were baptized into Christ. Do we have to go back over? Now, come on. I'm hoping and praying that you've got this. The doctrine of our identity in Christ, that God, the Holy Spirit, put you into Christ, baptized you into Christ, so that the Redeemer and all He is in His identity with His Father is exactly yours. It's not a reasonable facsimile. That is my identity. God my Father sees me as crucified as He sees His Son, as buried as He sees His Son, as resurrected from the grave as He sees His Son, regardless of what the scholars and the scientists say. Christ's bones are not on this earth. Doctrine. And then immediately after we got that doctrine, we hit Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? And off we go to the races. And what did we get? In that big body of verse 14, chapter 6, all the way to the end of chapter 5, we got two elements of this in that huge part of information. We were given reproof. How many times did Paul say, God forbid, God forbid? He's reproving you. And you got correction. Corrected thinking, corrected thinking, corrected thinking, corrected doctrine, corrective doctrine, corrective doctrine. So we got doctrine, reproof, and correction in the section we just got through from chapter 6, verse 14, through 25, through 7:25, the end of chapter 7. And guess what you're getting in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8? Instruction in righteousness. He's followed that exact pattern. I don't know about you, but it's little things like that that just make the hair kind of stand up on the back of my neck. And you realize, I do this with God. He knows I do this so I can tell you. Because He and I, we talk about this all the time. And my Heavenly Father knows I say this to Him quite often. So He's quite used to it, and I'm sure it causes Him some measure of humor. I'll say, Lord, whoever put this book together was a genius. And I can't hear him laugh, but I got to think that he is laughing when he hears me say that to him. He's heard me say this more times than any other expression. This is great. And I'll say it audibly. That's audibly. I'm not hearing him audibly, but he's hearing me audibly. I'll say it in my study. This is great. And your Heavenly Father is like, what's great? Tell me. What's great? Tell him. We have long conversations about this stuff. What'd you learn today? Tell me what you learned. I ask my boys every day, and my daughter every day when I see them, how's your day? Tell me about your day. I want to know about it. That's sonship prayer. You say, well, he's God. He knows everything before I ask it. No, he doesn't. Yes, he does, and no, he doesn't. I know he's God, but he is... I'm getting off track. I'm teaching sonship when I need to be teaching this. But what I'm after is, he follows that pattern. And he does that because that's the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man. It follows the pattern of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And he's kept to that right here. Well, we're out of time, but what we're going to do next session, I want to, in introducing this section here in Romans chapter 8, I want to take us back, and I'll show you this one thing tonight just because you've been so patient to set through all this. That's not what I want. I want this one. One of the things that we're going to see is, and this is good to stop right here, because I think you need to do this. You need to do this between now and the next time we get together. Our godly sanctification in Romans 6:1 through 8:39 is where that takes place. We've gone through a block of information in chapter 6, the first 13 verses. That took us down to this whole issue. The first thing we learned in these things, the big thing God wanted you to know, is you were dead to sin, alive unto Him, right? Then we got this section we just came through, chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:25. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Then when he picks this back up in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, we're going to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But that terminology itself should hearken you back past this information into this information. What was it he said here that makes you hearken back when you hear walking not after the flesh? Walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Let's do this real quick and then we'll go. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Come all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. Has he explained how to do that yet? No. And what you're going to find is, what he did was, he gave us enough doctrine to get us rolling up to the point where he knew we were going to get all snaggled up. We're going to get all these snags about being under the law and not under grace. And we got this block of instruction about that. How this whole thing works. Now, I'm going to show you this, but I am not saying that we should rip part of the Bible out and that it was done wrongly. I just showed you it was done according to a pattern of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And all this should remain in the exact sequence that it's in. But I want to show you something that might help you see how these 13 verses are related to everything that we have just studied. And if you take this in your thinking, and you take Romans 6:14 through 7:25, that big section about the law, and all that erroneous thinking about it, and remove that, if you were to butt together these two sections, they dovetail one another perfectly. In other words, Romans 8:1 picks up where Romans 6:13 left off. Now, that's not the best way to say that, because the truth of the matter is that section had to be taught in the order it was taught for the pattern of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness to take place. But in order for many of the things that you're about to be confronted with in chapter 8, when you talk about walking after the Spirit, when you talk about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. By the way, did you notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul has flipped the words Jesus and Christ around? Look at the last verse of chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 1. To them which are in Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. He's flipped those two words around. There's an important reason why he does that. That's not just done randomly. There's a reason why he's turned those two words around. We'll get to that. But maybe this will help you, because my advice is to go back, and we're going to do this ourselves, but go back and just read back through those first 13 verses and then come over here to these 13 and start looking at them. Because there's a bunch of things that's sitting back here that was preparatory for these things to make sense. Well, anyway, that's enough for tonight. I'll come back to this chart. In fact, I just want to put that back down there because it bothers me to have it out of sequence. but it should help you to be able to see that block of instruction. I don't really know how to say it any other way than it's a bad way to say it. That it doesn't interrupt, but in a way, in a sense, you could almost think of it as a block of instruction that was necessary, but now that person whose jaw is hanging open here going, wait, okay, I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, and I want to put the members of my body into practice, producing fruit unto righteousness, yielding them unto righteousness and not unto iniquity and all this. But how do I do that? It's all those questions you guys have been asking me for the last few months. You're telling us what it isn't. When are you going to get around to telling us what it is? How do we live this life? All right, now we're going to get there. But you had to clear this out first. We had to clean the closet. We had to clean the garage and clean that junk out so that now what he says here won't get snagged on anything. You've got a clean surface to work with. No snags. And now we can go on and start building all of that in our thinking, and we'll start doing that hopefully next Thursday night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity to begin looking at a very, very important critical section of your word. We pray that as we do, we will handle it accurately and honestly, and that your words will effectually work within us so that by the time we get to the end of these 13 verses, we will have the power of grace operating in us to such a degree that we are ready to be led, crying, Abba, Father. And do it. These things according to the working of to the honor and glory of Christ, we pray it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.